Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our focus for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading at verse 7 through verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Give it your careful attention. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we have heard the reading of your word. We pray now for the work of your Spirit in us as we hear the preaching of the word. This is a means of grace that you have ordained to strengthen our faith in Christ, to build us up. Father, we have confidence that your word is true because your word is inspired by the Spirit. It's not just Peter who wrote this, it is your Spirit who guided Peter and caused Peter to write exactly what you wanted to communicate, so that we may be confident that this word is true. We ask now, Father, that we may be receptive to this word. We pray for the illumining work of your Spirit inside of us, that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts quick to understand and live in light of your word, that we may be blessed by it. We know the danger. It's possible to come in here and listen to a sermon and yet not take it to heart, not hear your word and profit from it, not bear the fruit that comes through this means of grace. We pray this would not be the case for us. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved church, this morning we continue through Peter's exhortation to live in light of the end. As the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere, the present form of this world is passing away. The world, everything that you see around us right now, is passing away. It's going to end. The ordinary lives that we live here will end someday. As Christians, we need to remember we don't belong to this present world as it presently stands. We belong to the age to come. We belong to heaven and to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We must be mindful of this. We must recognize that we are aliens, strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. Pilgrims who belong to another country. Pilgrims who belong to another age. That is the age to come. As Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, and therefore, we realize this, and there's something that we have to think about. We work this out. We show the reality of this in the way that we live, in the way that we behave, in the way that we think. Peter says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded unto prayer. Pray in light of the end. Pray being aware and mindful that the end of all things is at hand, particularly as it involves tribulation and suffering for us. Continue in prayer that you may continue in your hope, continuing in your confidence in Christ and the glory that he will bring to you when he comes again. Of course, what is assumed? It's not going to be easy here. There are going to be times of trial and suffering. God's not promising an easy life in this life. In fact, if you're a follower of Christ, he's promising you're going to have tribulation and suffering. And you need to be sober-minded unto prayer. Pray for God's grace to uphold you. Pray for God's grace to strengthen you through the times of trial that God will bring. We need to be realistic. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, not merely in a formal way or simply a checklist on doctrines. We need to remember in a practical way that Christ has already died for our sins and he's been raised for our justification, and that even now he is preparing a place for us, a glorious inheritance. And more than this, he is actually guarding us through faith for that inheritance. He has the inheritance set apart for us. We learned that in the first part of 1 Peter. He's also holding us in place for that. We confess the perseverance of the saints. That is, those people that God has elected, those people God has chosen, will endure in faith because God himself is at work securing them. An inheritance kept for us, us being kept for the inheritance. Through the trials, through the struggles, through the difficulties. And beloved church, remember that this inheritance will be ours in full when he comes again. We have right to it now. It's been promised to us, and God never lies. We just don't enjoy it yet in full. We have taste of it. In fact, the Sabbath day is a taste of it. This corporate worship is a taste of that glorious and heavenly inheritance. But we're not enjoying it in its fullness yet. And so in the meantime, until Christ comes again in glory or until we die, we must pray that our faith would endure, joining in Christ's prayer for us. Remember, Jesus prays for us. He always lives to intercede for us. Jesus right now is functioning as our high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. That's where he is. He's gone away, yes, physically. He's given us his spirit, but right now Jesus is himself personally praying for us. And he doesn't stop. He knows the danger we're in. He knows the temptations we face. He knows our weaknesses. Beloved, he knows we're weak. He knows we're needy. Different sorts of ways, but he knows. And he always lives to intercede for us. He's praying for us. And we join with him in prayer as we pray. And beloved church, this means that we ourselves have to be sober-minded, mindful. We must be mindful of the times in which we live. We must be mindful of ourselves, who we are, our strengths and our weaknesses. We must be mindful, beloved church, that if left to our own devices, we will fall. Know your weakness. Know that you're not as strong as you may want to have everyone else think you are. We must be realistic about who we are and what we need. Being sober-minded unto prayer, being faithful and diligent, knowing that our God is at work in us, knowing that our God sustains us. Well, in verse 8, Peter has called us to love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Again, this is just being honest. We are called to be realistic about ourselves and about our brothers and sisters in Christ in this age, in this life. Beloved church, the honest truth is we are all sinners. Each and every one of us sins against God in many ways, thought, word, deed, attitude, and action. None of us have reached perfection yet in the sense that we don't sin in practice. Now, as far as God is concerned, when he looks at us, we've talked about this before, when God looks at us, he sees us as perfect because he's seeing us in the righteousness of Christ. Remember, Jesus has died for our sins, every last one of them. Sins that we've committed in the past, sins we've committed today, sins we will commit in the future. Christ died for us. And Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us or counted to us. When God looks at us, he sees us as perfect in Christ. So in God's holy sight, when he scrutinizes us, he sees perfection. He sees perfect obedience, perfect law-keeping, because we're in Christ. Now our practice, on the other hand, is a different story. We are sinners. And beloved church, as sinners, we sin and offend one another. Yes, it happens. And it will happen. Someone will say something. Or someone won't say something. Someone will do something or someone won't do something. And we'll be offended. Beloved church, we are sinners saved by grace. And until Christ returns again or we die, we will continue to struggle against sin. And at times we will fail. Sometimes it'll be private, sometimes it'll be more public. And it's in light of this situation, it's in light of this, our own frailty, our own sinfulness, and our struggle with sin, that we're called to love one another with the same love we ourselves have received from God. That's really the key. Look at the love you received from God. We love because he first loved us and gave his Son, our Savior Jesus, as a sacrifice, dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus paid for our sins, covering them perfectly, giving us forgiveness. And therefore, as a church, we must reflect this back to one another. Don't hold grudges. Don't devour one another. Be quick to forgive. Be tender-hearted, soft-hearted toward weaker brothers and sisters who struggle, or maybe are not struggling enough. Be compassionate for one another. Look at the compassion God has given you in Christ. Be mindful of that. Think about that regularly. Think about the greatness. Think about the greatness of the majesty of God. And then think about the magnitude of your sin against his holy majesty. It's terrible. Be aware of that. And then think about the greatness of Christ, who died to cover your sins and give you peace with holy God. If God can be reconciled to you, why can't we be reconciled with one another? What's our debt to one another in light of the way we've offended God and the way that he's reconciled us? You see, if we understand the gospel and we understand the greatness of his forgiveness and his love for us, then we will reflect that to one another and we'll be known for a bond of sweetness. We'll be known as a body that doesn't tolerate sin, but is also very quick to forgive sin. A reconciling people, a loving people, a people who know the grace and mercy of God, and a people who are gracious, compassionate. The kind of people you can trust with your life. I know that they won't devour you. They won't kick you when you're down, but they'll lovingly help you up. People that you can run to when you're hurting and you know your brothers and sisters in Christ are right there with you and they'll help carry you through the thick and thin of it all. Love one another earnestly. That's what Peter tells us. Well, this morning in verses 9 through 11, particularly verse 9, we are again called to remember our situation in history, that the end of all things is at hand, and the perils that come with our situation. And it's in light of this situation that we are called to love one another through hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality without grumbling. As Peter points out in our text, God has given the body as a whole a diversity of gifts. We all have various gifts, gifts that are to be employed by each member of the church as they have been gifted, as an expression of love and hospitality within the church. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot that needs to be unpacked with this command to hospitality. The Greek word here literally means love of strangers. Love of strangers. And to appreciate what Peter means by this call to hospitality, we have to think of the first century situation, particularly in the Middle East. You see, in the West today, we have lost a sense of hospitality and why it was such a crucial need in the ancient world. Today, we have things like hotels.com, or we have a whole hospitality industry with hotels everywhere. You can travel anywhere in the world and you can generally find a good, fairly safe hotel. Today, if you have the money, you can travel all over the world and all through the country and find safe hotels and restaurants in which to stay. You can go to another town where you're a stranger, a place you've never been before, and you don't really have to rely on the kindness of any particular individual for safety and rest. But brothers and sisters, it's not always been this way. In the ancient Near East, especially in desert regions, travel was so hazardous that if a sojourner did not receive hospitality when he or she came to someone's home, that stranger was in grave danger and could possibly die from lack of water and food. They would be in mortal danger very quickly from exposure to harsh conditions around them. And it was in light of this reality that the cultures of the ancient Near East held hospitality as a moral necessity. And it was a common moral necessity. It was one of those things that goes without saying. You know, everybody knows this is true. Everybody knows this is right. And everybody knows that behavior over there is wrong. That's how common hospitality was in the mindset. The desert nomads of the ancient Arabian world held this ethic. The Greeks and the Romans held this ethic. You even find it in the Middle East today. It was considered an obligation to be hospitable to strangers because to deny hospitality was virtually to condemn a traveler to death. I don't care if you live or you die. And putting them in serious danger. Thus, an inhospitable person was also considered morally monstrous, evil. I have food, but you can die of starvation, and I really don't care. You're thirsty? So what? Go away. You get the sense of how dangerous it was for travelers. And how important it was for people to show hospitality to one another. An inhospitable person was considered morally monstrous. And to be inhospitable to a stranger was considered an act of hostility, making the inhospitable one an enemy. And beloved, this command to hospitality was not just a mere ancient cultural feature, it was actually commanded by God himself to the people of Israel. Hospitality was required in the Old Covenant law. For instance, in Leviticus 19:34, we read this, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Hospitality was not optional for the covenant people. It was commanded by God. You must be hospitable. You are called to conform to my image, and part of that is hospitality. Love and care for the stranger. There are other texts that command the people to give food and clothing and to leave enough grain in the fields for the stranger to gather along with the widows and the orphans. God's law, if you have a field, you can't glean all of it. You can't be efficient and wipe it all out and take it all. Leave something for others. Because there are people that aren't able to do what you're able to do. You've got to care for those weaker members. Those people who don't have access to the food the way you do. You've got to care for them. Make sure they're provided for. You don't need all of it. Okay? Let's not be gluttonous. Let's not be greedy. I've given you plenty. And I've given you enough so that you can take care of others with it as well. Don't just think of yourselves. The key here, beloved church, is that the stranger, the traveler, the pilgrim was vulnerable, and loving one's neighbor included taking care of the vulnerable by providing the basic necessities of life for them. And even coming to Peter's day, travel was very dangerous. And the inns that existed, they were less common than they are today, they were often unpleasant and dangerous places to stay. And so a traveler, especially a brother or sister in Christ, had to rely upon the hospitality of fellow Christians to journey safely. And beloved, we can see this as connected with Christian missions. It's actually something very common you see through the New Testament, and its relation to Christian missions. How did Christians support missions in the ancient world? Well, they often supported missions by showing hospitality to Christian ministers, opening their homes, giving them a day or two's rest, feeding them, and helping them on their way, making sure that they could get to their next stop comfortably, that they didn't have to worry about what the next step, they didn't have to worry about tonight, and they don't have to worry about having enough provisions to get to the next place. We've got you covered. Don't you worry about that. We'll make sure you have enough. You need something? Look, whatever you need, we'll get it. And you can get to the next place as you serve the Lord. We find this happening in the Gospels and in Acts. And in the Gospels, hospitality from the inhabitants of the city and towns of Israel to the disciples and Christ himself showed where the person stood with the gospel. You actually see this in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 12. Very interesting. The gospel minister came to represent the message itself. He represented the kingdom of heaven itself as he went into these towns. And however the people treated the minister, that's how they were responding to the gospel. So where a people embraced the kingdom of heaven and embraced Christ, they were embraced. And there was blessing. But where they were inhospitable to the minister, they were also being hospitable to Christ, and they were against the kingdom of heaven. And they came under covenant curse. How a town would relate to the minister showed where they stood with God. And Jesus made a point to say, you can't take any extra provisions. You can't take another tunic. You can't take extra money with you. You can't provide for your own needs. And some of them may have actually been wealthy enough to do so. The point is, you're going on the mission, and how they treat you is how they relate to the kingdom. You represent in a very visceral and personal way the kingdom. You're going to feel it in your flesh. Where they treat you well, the kingdom of heaven, its blessings are there. And when they abuse you and when they neglect you, they are neglecting Christ. They are neglecting the kingdom. And so hospitality reflected where the people of Israel stood with the Lord Jesus in a very direct way. Well, as we come to the book of Acts, we find hospitality from brothers and sisters in the churches were essential to missions. Peter in Acts chapter 10 and Paul in Acts chapter 16 both relied on the hospitality of Christians in the church to aid them on their way. And beloved, hospitality toward missionaries was so tied to the gospel work that hospitality to a Christian minister was counted as joining that minister in their task. So if God has not given you the call to preach, if he's not given you the call to go and be a missionary, as these men were called to be missionaries, you are joining in their work by helping them. So not everybody's called to go and be a missionary. Not everyone's called to be a minister. Not everyone is called to devote their lives to the task of proclaiming the word of Christ. Some men are. Many are not. But you join in their work by helping them. You join in their work by being hospitable to them, by aiding them in anything they need so that they can keep doing their work, so they don't have to stop doing their work and try to take care of themselves or their families in some other way. So you see Peter and Paul, you see them being aided by the churches as they go. Hospitality was essential for missions. It was essential so that ministers could focus on their duties before Christ to proclaim the word and go from town to town without worrying about having to stop for work or other things. Now, Paul would work, and that was another case. I mean, this was Paul being willing to do that because this was part of Paul wanting to show his love for the people and wanted to set an example for the people. But he had every right to their support, and he says as much. But the point here is that the church was required to show hospitality for the sake of the ministry. When you participate in hospitality toward a minister, toward missionaries, you are assisting them in their mission. You are assisting them in their work. And you can rejoice in the fruit of their work because you have actually participated in it. You may not have been the preacher, but you're still part of that harvest. You're still part of the workers who've helped along the way. And so then, as you hear the news of people coming to faith in Christ, as you hear the news of God's kingdom advancing and of the forgiveness of sins, you can rejoice because you've helped in that labor and you're a part of that labor. Hospitality is that kind of participation. What's really interesting, brothers and sisters, is what we find in 2 John, that little epistle of 2 John. Very interesting, because here we have the opposite case where you're not allowed to show hospitality. Did you know in the Bible there is actually a place where you are not allowed to show hospitality, and that to show hospitality is to actually participate in sin? Yes. False prophets. False prophets. Or, to use the language of John, antichrists. Because that's what a false prophet is. A false prophet is an antichrist. A false teacher is an antichrist. And we cannot support or tolerate antichrists in any way. You see, if you show hospitality to an antichrist, you're actually participating in their wicked works. This is one of the big reasons in our denomination why we were formed. The Mainline Presbyterian Church back in the days of J. Russell Machen in the 1920s and 1930s had missionaries going out who were antichrists, false prophets, people who denied the gospel. And it was a big concern. Machen said, the people of God can't put their money toward this. We cannot support those who deny the gospel, those who preach another gospel. That's evil. We can't do that. So they created the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, and Machen got in trouble for it. But the basic point is, you can't show hospitality, you can't give support for those who are preaching a false message. Don't do it. Beloved church, the point here is for us to understand how important hospitality is in the church, and how important hospitality is for Christian witness. This is a part of what love looks like. Love takes care of the sojourner. Love takes care of the pilgrim, the traveling stranger, because the stranger is in a vulnerable position. The sojourner is in danger and in need of help to survive. The sojourner needs hospitality to make their journey. And love expressed in hospitality meets that need. You see, this was critical in the ancient world. Okay, so that's the ancient Near East. We live in modern America. What now? For us. How does this apply, this call to hospitality, how does this apply to us, especially in light of the entire hospitality industry that exists and the wealth that we have in 21st century America? And yes, beloved, we do have an immense amount of wealth. Well, one way we could apply this is by supporting Christians in need as they travel through our area and as we have opportunity. We have missionaries who will come through our missionaries that we send out. They come back on furlough, and they're available to speak and to talk about their work. And we can support them. We can have them speak to us. We can take care of them for a night or two, or however long is needful. We can do that. That's one way. Another way that we could apply this is by actively supporting our missionaries in whatever way God grants us in His providence. We just had our thank offering. The purpose of our thank offering was to give God thanks for the blessings He's given, but also to participate in the work of the church. This is the main way we fund our missionaries, whether home missionaries or foreign missionaries. It's also one of the ways in which we participate in the education of our ministers, the training of men for ministry. But beloved church, I believe Peter actually unpacks this command to hospitality for us in a practical way, even in 21st century America, as we move through verse 11. Notice in verse 9 he says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's very interesting that Peter says to show hospitality, literally a love of strangers to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is to characterize the church, especially in the way that her members relate together. We must be known as a hospitable congregation. We must be known for our hospitality, which means we have to demonstrate it. We have to practice it. Love of strangers. We are to be a praying people. We are to be a forgiving people. We are called to be a hospitable people and hospitable to one another. But a question comes up. If hospitality is love of a stranger, how can it be said for us brothers and sisters in the household of faith that we show hospitality for one another? Well, remember again the concern of hospitality. The concern of hospitality is to meet the vital needs of the sojourner who is vulnerable. And beloved church, how has Peter been describing us, the church, as a people, but as sojourners and exiles? So when Peter says, show hospitality to one another, he is commanding us to make sure that the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ are met in our earthly pilgrimage toward our heavenly home country. Pay attention to one another and help one another. See where the needs are. Look around. Be mindful of one another. Know one another. In a family, you know your strengths, you know your weaknesses, you know who's good at what. And for a household to run well, everybody has to pitch in, each using their gifts, each picking up the slack where it's needed, making sure everyone's cared for, provided for. Not everybody can do the same work, but we can all pitch in. So when Peter says, show hospitality to one another, he is commanding us to make sure that our brothers and sisters are cared for. And in fact, in our text, he's calling us to use the gifts that God has given us to meet these needs. Listen again to verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Interesting. God does not give the same gifts to everyone. We are not all gifted for ministry. We're not all gifted for service. We're not all gifted in the same kinds of ways, like diaconal work. We all have different gifts. God's grace is diverse. He has poured out different sorts of gifts, and he's not equipped just one person with all of them. He's gifted the body with the gifts. And so we're dependent on one another. Consider what he says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded to use the gifts that God gave them, the gifts of land and crops and livestock, to support the stranger, the sojourner, to help them. Here in the New Covenant administration, Christ has ascended into heaven, and he has given gifts to men, gifts to individual members of the body of Christ for the use in the building up of the body. Some have gifts for preaching and teaching. Some have gifts for serving. Some have gifts for encouraging. But we all have gifts of some sort. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you have gifts. It's not merely the ministry, the ordained office, that is given gifts. It's not merely the ordained office that has a responsibility to serve the body. Indeed, the ordained office does have a responsibility, a great responsibility. But so do you. You have gifts. If you're in Christ, you have gifts. And you need to use them. God did not give you the gifts just to hoard them. He gave you the gifts for the sake of the body, for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ. These gifts are given by God for the purpose of building up those who are weak and vulnerable and in need. And beloved church, the reality is we are all weak and vulnerable and we are all needy. I can't live without you. And God has not intended for me to live without you. God actually intends for us together to live and to grow and to walk by faith. None of us is independent. And God didn't intend us to be independent. He created us and formed us to be dependent on one another as a church. We are a people in need. We are pilgrims. And we need one another. We need the gracious gifts that God has given to each one for the mutual edification and support, whether it be the gift of teaching or the gift of serving or whatever other gift God has given. And we show our hospitality by freely giving of the gifts that God has given to each of us in Christ through the Holy Spirit for the support, help, and encouragement of one another. We do so without grumbling. Oh, you're putting me out. Oh, come on, not again. Do I really have to be concerned? Come on, I'm busy. Call somebody else. Hospitality without grumbling. Hospitality that flows out of the gospel grace you have received in Christ. We show our hospitality by freely giving of the gifts that God has given each of us in Christ through the Holy Spirit to help and encourage one another. And this is true whether we have a hospitality industry and the wealth to enjoy it or not. We need each other. And we are obligated to give to one another in the church as God has given to us without grumbling. Because, beloved church, God has freely and generously shown his hospitality to us by giving us what we need, by sheltering us under his wing and giving us food, heavenly spiritual food, the food of word and sacrament and clothing, the righteousness of Christ. And even now, beloved, as we come to the Lord's table, the sacrament that we enjoy today, we enjoy the hospitality of our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ with this externally simple yet spiritually lavish meal given to us to help us with our need. Because, beloved, we are vulnerable, we are needy. We need the means of grace God has given to us to sustain us in our pilgrimage. We cannot make it on our own. And God has provided the means that we need. We need the mutual encouragement and support of one another, and we, beloved church, must give it freely. If you're in Christ, you have the duty to give freely and abundantly out of gospel grace. Because if you don't, the question has to be asked, do you understand the gospel? You see, if you're grudging toward one another and you're not showing hospitality to one another, we've got to ask, do you understand that? Do you get the gospel? Do you understand Jesus died for your sins? Do you understand the mercy and the grace that God has shown you? You see, the person who's grudgingly not working, not helping the body, does not get it. And you have to wonder, do you love God? Do you love God? Well, you can actually see it by the way a person responds to the needs of their brothers and sisters. And beloved church, there's a reason as we come to the Lord's table for a requirement in the to participate in the sacrament as we think about hospitality. You see, I want to remind you what is required as we come to the Lord's table. And this is going to be part of the warning and part of the preparation even now during the sermon. What's reminded of the Lord's Supper? What's reminded to rightly participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Well, one of the requirements for our participation is discerning the body of Christ. And beloved church, this includes hospitality to one another. Are we hospitable to one another as Christ has extended his gracious hospitality to us? This was an issue in Corinth. There's a warning section in 1 Corinthians about participating in the Lord's Supper in a way that is not appropriate. And in fact, beloved, is quite dangerous. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read portions of that for you. Paul says this, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. This is beginning with verse 17 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. What's going on in Corinth? The simplest answer, beloved, a lack of hospitality. One another. The ones who had ate it all, got drunk, had their own private party. The poor of the congregation, they were left out in the cold. It was so bad that Paul says, "You're not observing the Lord's Supper. This is not the way the body of Christ works. And shame on you for doing this." And yeah, God's bringing judgment on you. Some of you have actually died. That's what he's saying in Corinth. Beloved church, when we talk about discerning the body, there are actually two aspects of discerning the body that we need to be mindful of as we participate in the Lord's Supper. One aspect is to actually know what the bread and the wine stand for. They are signs and seals. This is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. These are symbols. They mean something. They point to something. So the bread, it's a picture of the body of Jesus, which was given for us. The cup of wine that is poured out is a picture of the blood of Christ that is shed for us. You need to know that. You need to understand that. You can't rightly participate in the Lord's Supper if you do not understand the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he was raised from the dead for my justification. You need to be trusting in him. But there's another way we understand the body of Christ and discern the body. As a church. The church is the body of Christ. And we discern the body by paying attention to one another and helping one another and loving one another and aiding one another. And so the requirement is not only the knowledge of the gospel message that I just gave you, but it's applying that gospel, applying the love of God that you've received to one another. In short, in hospitality. And so a proper participation requires both knowledge of what the symbol means, but also a demonstration that you actually believe in the gospel by the way you treat one another in the church. Both are required. You see, beloved church, as Jesus said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." When did we do this? Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Beloved church, have you discerned the body of Christ not only in word or in theological statement, but in deed? If not, I must warn you that to partake of this feast, I must warn you not to partake of this feast until you repent and believe the gospel. Beloved church, I also know you as a body. And in my short tenure here, I give God thanks for you. And I give God thanks that I see among you the manifold grace of God. So I don't want to just leave you with a warning. I also want to tell you, beloved church, that I have seen your hospitality and I rejoice in you, your hospitality, Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Can we grow? Sure. There are ways in which we can grow. But beloved church, I want to say this. I see the grace of God in you, and I know you love the Lord Jesus. And so I now call you to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the name of Christ. Let us enjoy fellowship together, eating bread and drinking the wine, as we spiritually, not carnally, but spiritually feast on the body and blood of Christ. And let's remember something about the Lord's Supper. This is not a prize for those who are already perfect in practice. This is a means of grace. This is food and drink for spiritual nourishment in the wilderness. You need this to keep going. This is for building you up, not a prize when you get perfected. And so if you're here today, you love the Lord Jesus, and you discern the body, not only theologically in the gospel, but also in a practical way, in the way that you treat one another in the body of Christ. If you're members of the church in good standing, whether of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or another church, we recognize that we're not the only true church out there. And there are many churches, not Presbyterian, that are good and true churches. And we recognize that, and we invite anyone who's visiting with us to come and feast with us at the table. As long as your church preaches the gospel and you're a member in good standing and you love Christ and you love his body, we welcome you. This is Christ's table, not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church table. Come and feast together. And let us rejoice in the love of God. And let us press on in showing Christ's love to one another as we bear witness to the world of the love of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this your word and for the call to hospitality as we are reminded of your hospitality to us. As the song goes, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Oh Lord, we were those strangers who had wandered away in sin and rebellion against you, and yet you have shown love in calling us in Christ. You've provided the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, to die for our sins and be raised for our justification. You have shown hospitality to us. Grant us grace, O God, that we ourselves would show love and hospitality to one another and continue to grow in that. Father, I thank you for the gifts in this church. I thank you for each member of this church and for the role each plays. They are each and everyone indispensable, and we are thankful for them. But we are not perfect, and so we pray for continued growth in this area. Give us wisdom and help us. O Lord, we thank you and praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen.